All right, Galatians. Now, yesterday Monday we talked a little bit about the background of Galatians. We talked a little bit about how it is probably the earliest letter that Paul has written. We talked about some of the key words. Do you remember what some of those key words were? Freedom. That's right. It's a letter of freedom. That's really at the heart of this. It's a letter of freedom, but it's a freedom that comes through the gospel, through the good news. Excuse me, what other key words? Gospel, all right. Give me a pen.
No, I got a pen.
Oh, faith.
Law.
Law, all right. That's right, all right. Good. You have just gospel, justification, law, faith, righteousness, freedom. Are six of the key words. Now, if you go through the book yourself, you might pick out some other words that you think are very significant that would expose a little bit more of what Paul is trying to get across, what he's trying to write. Now, when you go through the letter to Galatians, you find that Galatians not only is the earliest letter that Paul has written, but it's, in a sense, it's the most unique of the letters that we have. If you go into 1 Corinthians, it starts off with Paul giving thanks for the Corinthians. You go into Thessalonians, he gives thanks for the Thessalonians. He gives thanks for the Philippians. He gives thanks for the Ephesians. He's very thankful for all these people. And it's interesting because Galatians is the only letter that Paul has written that doesn't have that. Paul jumps right in. The tone of the letter is kind of a mixed tone. It's almost a harsh letter. But as you read through the letter and you get a feel for Paul, you understand that the harshness is that kind of harshness that comes out of a deep concern for the people. It's not that he's ticked off in an unreasonable sense, but it's that he's really concerned for them. And that in that concern, he is worried that they're going to get into something that will destroy their lives. Have you ever experienced that with someone that's really close to you where you see them, they're about to get into something that could really damage your lives, and you find yourself angry? And why are you angry? Because you love them. Because you really care. So when you read through Galatians, you almost pick up that tone of voice. Now, if you pick up that tone of voice, and if Paul is feeling this way, it's really coming out of his love for the people. But it's also coming out of his jealousy for the gospel. He has a tremendous desire for the gospel to be known for what it is. To not have it prostituted, to not have it perverted. In the gospel, Paul sees the glory of God. And I think that when Paul senses that the gospel is being perverted, it's not just some message that's being twisted. It's really a slap in the face of God. It's a direct attack on the character of God, who he is, and what he has done. It's an offense to God. And therefore, it's offensive to Paul. And that should be true of us as well. That when we come into aberrations of the gospel, when we come in contact with those who teach a false gospel and claim that this is how a person is saved, it should make us sick to our stomach. Now, it shouldn't make us angry with the person in the sense of wanting to punch their lights out because we hate their guts kind of thing. But we should have a great compassion with that sense of anger. It's a righteous anger. All right. And again, the motivation is love. All right, so when you go through the letter, you find that true of Paul. He has a tremendous love. But he's also, in this letter, you find that there's an anger, kind of a harshness in some respects, but you also find that Paul's a bit perplexed. When you go to chapter 3, I believe it is. Let's see if we can find it here real quickly. Verse 19 of chapter 4. He says, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you." Chapter 4, verse 19 and 20. All right, my dear children, again, his care and concern, and he's just perplexed. And what he's perplexed about is what we're going to get into here in chapter 1. He's perplexed that they would receive the gospel so readily and then turn away from it. And it has left him a little confused. And again, I think we probably know individuals who have done that, who have apparently come to Christ and have started off really well, and then for some reason they get caught up in something else and they walk away from Jesus. And you go, how could they do that? How could that happen? I'm confused. I don't understand. And that's the kind of perplexity that Paul senses. So you probably find in the book of Galatians several kinds of emotions going on all at once within Paul. He's upset that the character of God, as revealed in the gospel, is being slandered. He's angry with the false teachers that are leading these people astray. Very angry. In fact, he gets downright, he gets very, very strong with them. Later on in the book, he's dealing with the whole area of circumcision, which is one of the things that they have been teaching. And he says, you know, I wish that these guys would just go all the way and emasculate themselves. I mean, if they're going to really talk circumcision, let's do the whole job. Let's just go for it. This is terrible. He's really angry with them. At the same time, he's really concerned for the people, and yet, in a sense, he's angry with them too. You know, again, for that safety for them, his concern. So he's got all these emotions going on inside of him. And when he gets to writing this letter to them, which, by the way, isn't too long after he's been to them, within a matter of a year and a half, 2 years, somewhere in there, he just really lets it go. It's kind of like he's heard about the situation, he knows what's going on there, and he's been thinking about it, and his emotions are going. And he just says, I just got to go for it here. Let's start writing. And he just spills it out. Boom. And so you don't have the usual greetings and thankfulness that you find in the rest of his letter. Now, when you go through Galatians, by the way, Galatians is also, in many respects, a miniature Romans. A lot of the same themes you find here in Galatians, you find in Romans. And as you get into Romans, it's a tremendous book, and it expands a lot on a lot of different things that Paul speaks of here, a lot of the great truths. So going through Galatians, in some respects, is a good primer for going through Romans. It'll give you a good feel. It exposes you to some of the things that he is going to teach in Romans. And Romans is probably the fullest treatment that he gives of the gospel. And that's a fun book to go through. In fact, I was thinking that if we'd come back next year, maybe what I'll do for the evening sessions is go through Romans. Just tremendous stuff. All right, well, with all that as kind of background and so forth, why don't we get into the book and read some here. Let's start with, obviously, chapter 1, and read on down through the first chapter. And why don't we divide that up here? Eric, if you would take, let's see, there's 1, 2, 3, 4. If you take the first 3 verses, and then we'll just go around by 3 verses each and read through that. All right. Now, one of the first things you see here is when Paul starts off, he gets to the point very quickly. He starts off with a basic greeting, kind of a formality almost, and he gets right to his concern in verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ. Right? He gets right into it. Now, before he does, though, I want to pick out a few things in the first 5 verses. It says, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. An apostle means sent one. And usually it means sent with a message. All right. Apostello means I send. And usually within that it carries the idea of I send with a message. You're a messenger. So Paul is sent, and he's sent with a message. Now notice he makes it very clear here that he's sent not from men nor by man. Why would he be concerned with that? All right, they're thinking different. What are they thinking? All right, okay. That's right, he's establishing the authority. One of the things that you pick up through the book is that apparently Paul is being accused of being a man pleaser. That he's doing things for man, and that that's all he's concerned about. And Paul wants to start right off by establishing his authority. He says, I'm sent, but I'm not sent by man. I'm not sent by a group of men. I didn't get together with a council. And I'm not sent by one man. I'm sent instead by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. All right, so what he's doing, he's establishing his authority and thus his credentials. First of all, that what he preached was right, but secondly, that what he has to say from here on out has authority. It carries weight. You better listen to me. One of the things that false teachers will often do is they will set themselves up as the authority in some manner. And many times, one of the ways they will do that is by undermining the authority of someone else. Because there has to be some sort of sense of authority in order to establish credibility, in order to draw people away. He says, Paul, an apostle, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now, one of the things that's happening here is in those first 5 verses, Paul gives the gospel again. Do you notice it? How does he give the gospel? Where is it? That's right. Okay. That's right. He says that God raised him from the dead, Jesus, who gave himself for our sins. And he did it to rescue us. All right. Now, one of the things here is, if you read through this and just seeing how Paul writes these first 5 verses, who is more important, Jesus Christ or God the Father? Or either? Or neither? Yeah, that's a trick question. That's right. If you read through here and you start to weigh it out, you see equal. You see them both lifted up as important in this whole scheme of things. Not one more so than the other. You find that I was sent by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Grace and peace to you from, he reverses it, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us, but it was according to the will of the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. He keeps going back and forth with it. He puts one first, then the other, and then he puts the other first, and then the one. He keeps going back and forth. He wants to communicate the importance of both. In Paul's mind, both are very important. Now, the reason I want to say this is that oftentimes Christians have a schizophrenic view of God the Father and of Jesus Christ. And they view one as different than the other in their character. In other words, they see this verse, Jesus gave himself for our sins. Well, what kind of person gives himself like that? A generous person? What else? Sacrificing? Loving? All right? That's right. So you see this very kind Jesus. But then it says that God, you look at John 3:16, it says God sent him. Now, what kind of father sends his son to die? Who also is the judge? Who also is it that condemns? Well, it's God the Father. So we have this dichotomous view that says God the Father is an ogre and Jesus Christ is very loving and kind. Are you following me? Now, what does the Scripture teach? They're one and the same. And if that's the case, if Jesus Christ is the exact image of the invisible God, what's that mean in terms of revealing God's character? That's right. Everything we see in Christ is the same with the Father. And what do we see in Christ? Kindness, love, generosity, sacrifice. And that's just like the Father. Just like the Father. Our concept of who God is very important to our walk with Jesus Christ, our walk as Christians. If we have a view of a very judgmental God, a very harsh God, we're going to run into some problems. We will probably tend toward legalism, because then we can set up rules that allow us to know whether or not we've succeeded in pleasing God or failed. And we can feel safe and secure. Legalism is a very safe and secure thing. If we have a view of Jesus that he's a good old boy, he's my buddy, you know, kind of a bubblegum view of Jesus, we're going to have problems with living a holy life. Jesus is just like the Father. He hates sin. He expects his men, his women, to walk in a fashion like he did, obediently, holy. Remember in John 2, he goes into the temple, sees all the people in the temple exchanging money and so forth, and what's he do? He says very sweetly and kindly, gosh, now this is neat. I wish I would have thought of this. No, what's he do? He makes a whip of cords. Does he get mad? Throwing tables around, smacking animals on the rear with this whip. He may have even caught a few people. Don't know. He drove them out of there. The word drive does not indicate a very gentle invitation to please leave. Why was he mad? He was mad for the glory and the honor of his Father. He hates sin. So if your view of the Father and of the Son are dichotomous, you're going to end up in trouble. Everything that you see and understand of Jesus is true of the Father, but the reverse is true too. Everything that's true of the Father is true of Jesus in terms of character. They're both holy, righteous, loving, humble. You know God is humble? He is, if for no other reason than Jesus said that he was humble. It depends on how you define humility. See, I think humility isn't a matter of, for us, humility comes from being under God. But you see, where that comes from is that we recognize who we really are, created creatures who are within the scheme of things under God in his authority, and recognizing God for who he is. So humility is a right view of myself and a right view of God. That's where humility comes from. God has a perfect view of himself. He understands himself completely. That's right. He doesn't need to boast. He doesn't boast. When he makes a statement about himself, it's just true. He has no need to put his people down to like we do, and with our sarcastic comments and so forth. He has no need for that, because he's secure. He knows exactly who he is, what he can do, what he thinks. He knows himself perfectly. So he's humble. All right, so you find that this is very important. Who is God? Who is Jesus Christ? And Doug, when he speaks one of these evenings, is going to speak on discerning different belief systems, and he will probably touch on this. Most differing belief systems differ here in the character of God. Who is God? Who is Jesus Christ? Who is the Holy Spirit? That's where one of the main areas where they'll get off. But it's very important for believers, for us, to have a good understanding of who he is. And not just in our heads, but in our hearts as well. It's not enough to be able to say in your head, God loves me. You need, by his grace, to be able to say in from your heart as well, I know he loves me. That's important. And I say that from my own personal experience. And since I've known God, he has brought me more and more to the place where I know I'm loved. If I can use the phrase, I feel loved. Not just in my head. Where I say, I'm loved in my head, but my heart says, I don't know. That's an important thing. So you want to get away from that dichotomy. And it takes time, usually. But you ask the Father to do it, and he wants to do it. Because he wants you to have a right view of him. A right understanding of who he is. So Paul's authority, sent from Jesus Christ and from the Father. And he presents the gospel very clearly there already. Then he starts here in verse 6. He gets right to the point of the letter. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now he uses, this is a real emphatic statement. You almost catch a feeling for Paul hitting his hand against his forehead, kind of going, I can't believe that this is going on. I'm astonished. The word astonished means to strike with sudden and usually great wonder or surprise. We would say, I'm floored. This floors me. I can't believe it. You are quickly deserting the one who called you. Very soon after Paul has left, it's only been a matter of a few years, this is taking place. And he uses a strong word. He says deserting. What did some of the other translations say? Turn away? Deserting? Anything else? Okay. The idea of deserting means to abandon without leave, to withdraw from or leave, usually without intent to return. In other words, the idea here is that they know what they're doing. Now, I don't think they understand the full impact of what they're doing. The idea here is that the teachers are leading them astray, but Paul is also finding them at fault. They're letting themselves be led astray. They're a part of this. They're not like the Bereans. What do you know about the Bereans in Acts 17? Mm-hmm. That's right. And Paul wishes everybody was like that. You know that would be his desire. And it's interesting because the scripture says, here's the Apostle Paul, he comes into Berea. Now, if we knew it was the Apostle Paul, we'd just be off the edge of our seats. Wow, go for it. And we'd eat it up. But the Berean said, well, that sounds very good, but we better check you out. And the scripture says they were more noble of character for that very reason, because they checked him out, and then they said, it's true, therefore we'll believe. Galatians aren't doing that. They're just going for it. Wow, that really sounds good. The argument's persuasive. Yeah, let's start going that way. Paul says, you're participating with it. You have to be careful not to desert the one who called you. Now notice, it's the one who called you. It's not you're deserting the doctrine I taught you. You're not deserting a message. You're not deserting a club. You're not going back on the membership into this church. You're deserting the one who called you. You're deserting the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the heart of the gospel. The gospel is the good news about the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel is about a person. It's not a doctrine. We're called into a relationship with the living God, not the head knowledge of some truth. Do you understand the difference between the two of those? Do you follow that? That we're called to a person, a relationship, and not to, you know, it'd be similar to saying, well, because you signed this paper, you're married. And that's all you're committed to is the fact that you signed a contract. That's awful. Marriage is not, that's not what marriage is. It's a relationship. It's to a person. And Paul emphasizes that. He says they're deserting the individual. They're deserting the one who called them by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. How many gospels are there today? Wait a second. Are you sure? Okay. One gospel. How many people purport that they have the gospel that don't? Yeah. That's right. Gobs, everybody else, whatever you want to say. There's only one gospel. And he says, you've gone to a different gospel. And then he qualifies that statement. And he says, wait a second. It's not even a gospel. It's a no gospel. It's vain. It's empty. It's either, it's kind of the either all or none thing. They've wandered away. It's really no gospel at all. It doesn't even deserve the name gospel. And then he says, evidently some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. All right. He says here that confusion means, some translations have, they're throwing you into trouble. Is that what yours says, Wade? In verse 7 there. Yeah, they're throwing you into trouble, into confusion. It means to bring about a spiritual schism and an obscuring of the insight of faith, as one guy puts it. They're into confusion. They're being blinded. They're not seeing clearly. And what they're trying to do, according to Paul, is they're trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. That's a deliberate attempt on their part to pervert the gospel, to distort it. The word means to transform into something of an opposite character. The prophecy of Joel uses that in the idea when he says, the sun shall be turned into darkness. Well, that means the opposite character of what it is. In a sense, it's perverted. It's distorted. Now, what's the character of the gospel? It's to set free, right? Well, if they're perverting the gospel, if they're changing it into the opposite character, then what are they really doing? That's right. They're enslaving people. And that's why Paul's so worried. He says, you know, you really think you're getting a bigger and better gospel, but you're not. You're being enslaved. They're perverting that which set you free. And if they pervert that which sets you free, the result is terrible. Now, he says something very, very strong in verses 8 and 9. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Now, who does he start with here? That's right. He starts with himself. He says, even if I preach a different gospel, let me be condemned. Let me be damned, is essentially what he's saying. Where does Paul put himself in relation to the gospel? Above it, beside it, below it? What's more important, the gospel or himself? The gospel. It's more important that the gospel be true than he be true, so to speak. So if I preach a different gospel, let me be damned. Is that important? Now, then he says, or an angel from where? Heaven. You'd almost expect him to say an angel from hell. He says, no, let's start with the good guys. If the good guys preach a wrong gospel, let them be damned. Then in verse 9, he says, as we have already said, so I now say again, if anybody, he opens it up, he says, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Now this is in a present tense. If anybody is preaching to you, let him be eternally condemned. Strong words. Now this is not how you win friends and influence people. But he doesn't mesh his words whatsoever. Not a meshing at all. And in saying, let him be eternally condemned, the word's anathema. It means to be accursed, yielded up to the wrath of God. And it's not a wish on Paul's part. It's an affirmation of what will happen. All right, so he starts with himself and the angels, and then he places the gospel above himself and even above angels. And in doing so, he reveals how highly he thought of his authority, but also his sense of responsibility to submit to the gospel. Paul submitted to the gospel. He submits to the word of God. And then in verse 10, he really pulls it together. He says, "Now, am I trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." He says, "Listen, you guys, I want you to know that I'm not a man pleaser. That which is most important to me is not whether you accept me, but whether you know the truth of the gospel." Now, this is where we sometimes have problems in witnessing. I don't know if you've ever struggled with this, but I have in my past. The struggle of wanting to be accepted and not wanting to risk a relationship or offend someone by presenting the gospel. It's a tough one. All right, why is that? That's right. Well, he finished. Let's go to the next little sentence here, and it'll tie into this whole question. "If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." He says to be a man pleaser is antithetical to being a servant of Christ. Why is that? Why can't you be a man pleaser and a servant of Jesus Christ? You're serving two masters. How? Character book. Now, let me pursue that a little bit more, kind of devil's advocate here. Why can't the two coincide? Like how? Give me an example. How are they different? No, it's not an always opposite statement. But I think that the key is there, the goal, the motivation. That's right. That's exactly right. When he says trying to please men, that reveals the motivation behind what he does. Right. So, if you're trying to please men, it takes you out of the realm of being a genuine servant of Christ, because a genuine servant of Christ wants to please him. Let's, for example, turn to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, I think it's chapter 2. Let's see if we can find 2 Timothy here real quick. 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, verse 4, "No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer." Same kind of idea here. Just a different analogy. That if you try to get involved in civilian affairs, it pulls you away from what you're supposed to be doing in the military. You can't be pleasing to the commanding officer. It's important. Now, if you turn to 1 John 2, he explains a little bit more why seeking to be a man pleaser can't work. Verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." To be a man pleaser is to lock into the world's ways. For the most part. For the most part. Yeah. Even you can become, you can seek to be a man pleaser even within God's family. What's it, but go on, what's his motivation?
But his motivation there is to
All right. So,
okay,
that's right. So his point there is, when he's speaking of that in 2 Corinthians, he's saying that to all men I became all things in order that I may win some. So his motivation for being a, quote, man pleaser there isn't to be a man pleaser. It's to present the gospel. Right. 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 No, see, when we're talking about man-pleasing, it is, we're talking about the motivation of our hearts, where we're looking for our acceptance. Making someone happy is great. But when our sense of acceptance and when that dictates what we do or how we do something, then we're getting into trouble. But when we can do something to please God, and it is pleasing to God, and the result is that it helps someone, it's pleasing to someone, that's good. Okay, who are we supposed to be serving? God. And how do we show our service to God? By serving others, obedience. And part of that obedience is serving others. Galatians, at the end of chapter 6, he tells us that in verse 9 and 10, that we're to do good. He makes it very clear. He said, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." All right, so doing things for people is right. Serving people, that's good. Okay, those things aren't bad. It's a question of motivation.
They're trying to get praise from men.
That's right.
It's the other side of the coin, trying to please them.
That's right. That's right. It's the same kind of idea. The motivation there in Matthew 6 is one is trying to get the praise of man, to please man, to look good in man's eyes. The other is strictly concerned about being pleasing to the Father. So I can serve, I can do things that help people and make them happy. But the motivation needs to be because it's pleasing to the Father. I spend time with my little boy and he loves it. But one of the reasons why I do that is because it's pleasing to my Heavenly Father. I know he wants me to spend time with my little boy. He delights in the fact that I spend time with Jay and make him laugh. I really believe that that delights God. So I'm a man pleaser, in a sense, to Jay. That's right. And see, you have to remember that you're playing. You're playing to an audience of one, is the phrase. Now, here's the danger. If you are trying to, one of the reasons why you can't be a man pleaser is that when man is tied into the world, he thinks the way the world does, 1 John, antithetical to the way God thinks. But you also run into problems among Christians when you want to be a man pleaser with Christians. It happens. Especially in terms of teaching. A lot of pastors will not preach what they know is true because they're afraid of offending the congregation and getting fired. And that is a sad, sad thing. It's sad, one, that they have that fear, but it's sad that the congregation would do that. It happens. So what happens is when you're a man-pleaser, the tendency is to soften the message, not proclaim it very straightforwardly. And that's a major concern because Paul here apparently has been accused of softening the message. That's why the Judaizers, as they're called, as they're thought to have been, have come in and said, "Well, Paul told you about Jesus, and that's nice, but that was the watered-down part. Now, we'll tell you the hard part, You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the whole law. That's the rest of the gospel. Kind of like Paul Harvey there, you know. The rest of the gospel. And they go, wow. And why? Well, why didn't Paul tell us that? Well, he was afraid to. You know, in other places he tells people to be circumcised, but I think he was just afraid to tell you that now. Because he says in later on in chapter 5, he says, if I were still preaching circumcision, or chapter 6, why am I being persecuted? So apparently they said, hey, he preaches it, but not here, because he's afraid to offend you. And Paul says, listen, you guys, I am seeking the approval of God, not of man. I told you the full message, and I'm not going to sway from it. And in fact, later on he says that the people who have come in to Galatia, they actually are the man-pleasers in reality. Yeah. And one of the ways you know that you're into a situation that is more concerned about man being a man-pleaser than a God-pleaser, if you run into an individual who's in a position of authority. Now, this isn't the only key, but one of the ways you can tell whether or not the person is more concerned about what God thinks than what men think is whether or not he is open to someone coming up and saying, hey, I think that's not quite right. You know, I think what you said there, you know, there's some good things, but I think that the scripture really doesn't support that point. And if the person says, okay, well, explain to me why, and let's talk it through, and okay, you have some good points there, I'll go before the Lord and pray about it and see if he really convinces me that you're right, then you know that you're dealing with a person who's concerned about doing what God wants done. If the person gets real defensive and says, hey, you don't know, you haven't been to seminary, you haven't done this, you don't know Greek, you don't, you know, and just really rails on you, then the chances are you've touched the man-pleasing nerve and you've threatened them. Does that make sense to you? Those who want to be pleasing to God are teachable. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they'll always agree with you. In fact, they probably won't. If they've really studied their material well, hopefully they have, they will say, well, thanks, you know, Brian, I appreciate you making those comments to me, and here's why I disagree. And we'll go through and say, this is why, very clearly, but not defensively. And they'll say, boy, you know, I really appreciate that, and I want you to know that any time you feel like I'm off, please come tell me. Because I want to teach what is true. Now, let's close this time out with Proverbs 29:25. It says this, fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. And if you want to do any more reading or studying about being a man-pleaser or not, read 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul talks a great deal in 1 Thessalonians 2 about being a God-pleaser as opposed to being a man-pleaser. Oh, now, does everyone here understand the distinction I'm making between being a man-pleaser and a God-pleaser and being able to make people happy? That's right. That's exactly right. That's right. It's on the motivation and intent. Good.